This is the 2014 Pacific Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men, Yahweh Will Destroy Nimrod. This is session 7, entitled Schools of the Prophets, Antidote to Babylonian Apostasy. Brother Jim, please.
Okay, well, I promise you that this is going to be easier, this session. That's probably the most difficult session of the 18 that we will do. I know by experience that that's the case, and I did notice that I spoke for about an hour and 15 minutes, and the reason I did that is because I was noticing along the way that some of you needed a little bit more explanation here and there. So, look, it's not going to get any harder than that. In fact, I think it'll be quite a bit easier from now on. But it's important that we do that one first before we do later on today, Judah, the Babylonian apostasy in Judah. You've got to get them in their right order because that's the way that they actually happen. So then, what have I done with my... There it is there. A gadget to shift it along. I want to talk now about the importance of schools of the prophets. And I want to begin by talking about our brains. Now, I know yours is a bit worn out at this stage, you know, but I'm sure that you'll understand what this is about. This is one way of presenting our brain, from the shallow to the deep. Now, God gave us the capacity to think. We only use 15% of our brain power, so they say. I'm looking forward to the 100% days when, you know, you're made immortal, we're going to use all of the powers that you've got. We only use about 15%. But most of that 15% is used for shallow things. Now, in the world, there's a lot of shallow things, isn't there? Now, we've used books over here. We go from the Woman's Weekly. You have Woman's Weekly in this country? It's like a ladies' magazine, women's magazine. They talk about all the celebrities and who's marrying and divorcing and having babies and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, well, not that's sort of on the jagged edge of of magazines. we're talking more about the, you know, the nonsense magazines that are around. You got newspapers that are slightly more intelligent. Reader's Digest might be somewhere in there. You know, occasionally does say some sensible things. And you got novels. And you've got humanities, and you come down to instruction manuals. We all love instruction manuals, don't we? Well, why don't you like instruction manuals? Well, because you've got to think, don't you? You've actually got to think. And then we come down to history. You know, if you've read any history, you know that it's not always exciting. It does require you to do a bit of thinking. Then you come down to the Bible. All right, and you can't get any deeper thinking than the Bible. It is the mind of God. So here are the things that we have to, you know, to use our brain for. Now, most of this up here, of course, happens in this area of the brain, the shallow brain. It goes in, goes out, fluffy stuff. Down here, you get into the more serious intellectual part of the brain. When you get down here into the Bible area, you get into the reflective area. And I also call this the sighing area. Now, we've just read through Ezekiel. Remember chapter 9 of Ezekiel? For the man with the writer's ink horn by his side, who went out to put marks on the forehead of those who sighed for reason of the evils that were going on in their particular society. People like Lot, which is what we should be like in the latter days. sighing, deeply sighing for the things that are happening in our world, the evils that men are getting away with, or apparently getting away with. It's in that area of the brain. But then you can go even deeper. You can come down here to where the waters of Shiloh go softly, deep underground, so to speak. The deep that calleth unto deep of Psalm 42, verse 7. The deep divine thoughts that you really have to, you know, use a lot of thinking and ruminating upon. Now, I want to just show you a quote that you probably know in a moment about Brother Thomas. So this is the world's entertainments, its pastimes, its media, its sports, literature, appeal to that level of thinking. The vast majority of human thought occurs up there. Some people get down here occasionally, they enter that area, but very few in human society enter this area of deep spiritual thought. That's within the veil. And this is what Brother Thomas said when he was writing Eureka. While I was writing Eureka, I was, as it were, within the veil, listening to the words of the Holy One of Israel concerning the things that are and the things that shall be after these. When a man is deeply and continuously engaged in an atmosphere of divine thoughts, he has neither time nor inclination to plot mischief or to play the fool. This is the vocation of vacant minds who know not what it is to enter within the veil. Now, the advantage of the schools of the prophets and things like that is that you get an opportunity to enter within the veil. Because here we are, locked away in a wilderness, you know, and our minds are focused, aren't they? And the world is sort of gone. It's out there somewhere, but gone. We're not focusing on that. We're focusing our mind on deep things. Some of those things are pretty exciting, aren't they? It's like pulling the veil aside. Look at him. That's what it's like. But in the veil. Brother Thomas was like that for months on end when he wrote Eureka. He did that over a span of years, as you probably are aware. Began in 1860-odd, finished in 1868. So it was a long period of time he was working on that book. So I want you to come then to the record of Samuel. We're going to have a look at the first of Samuel, chapter 9 and 10. Briefly. I promise you, briefly. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we read in verse 11 that Saul, who came to the hill of the prophets, says, "It came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he, Saul, prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, 'What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' And one of the same place answered and said, 'But who is their father?'" Well, who was the father of the school of the prophets? Samuel. And he'd just been talking to Saul about what was going to happen when he left him. Everything that Samuel said was going to happen, happened. And Saul found himself in the company of the prophets. He was completely overwhelmed. You know why? He'd never, ever been in that kind of atmosphere before. Saul was not an attendee at Bible schools. He did not go to the Bible study classes. He did not open his Bible very often at all, if at all. You can prove that. Saul was a Christadelphian dunderhead. He was not a spiritual man. God chose him because, you see, the people wanted someone like themselves, and most of the people were like that. They wanted big stature, popularity, all the stuff, wealth, whatever goes with men. But God chose someone in their own likeness. man who wasn't spiritual, who couldn't keep a covenant. And that's what Israel was like. You see, what Saul had never done was to do what Moses instituted way back in Deuteronomy 33. You know what Moses did? People sit down at his feet and he taught them. Now, I'm not going to take you back there because of time, but Deuteronomy 33, it's the beginning in the area of the Song of Moses, talks about the people will be in the kingdom with Christ. It says, everyone sat down at his feet and absorbed his words. Moses started that practice. Samuel revived it in Israel. He began what's known as the schools of the prophets, and Elisha picked up from where Samuel left off, because they were defunct. He picked up and he restored the schools of the prophets. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, we've got that establishment of the school of the prophets. Now, we know that Samuel had a specific circuit, and we're going to have a look at that circuit in a moment. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm not going to look at these verses, 2 Kings 2, this is the ones that, that Dave was talking about a little while ago, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 15, you have mention of the sons of the prophets. All right, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Continual reference in the times of both Elijah and Elisha to the sons of the prophets. Elisha restored the schools in many centres. And in fact, when you read in 2 Kings, and we might move along to 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 38, it said in 2 Kings 4, 38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Now, why are they sitting before him? Well, they were sitting to learn. Here he was, there teaching. People sat on the ground around the prophet, and he would teach. That's what a school of the prophets was. In Zechariah 3, verse 8, we read the same thing of Joshua the high priest. It says in that record of Joshua the high priest that he taught his fellows who were gathered at his feet. They sat before him. They'd finished their day's work in the temple. He had soiled garments, remember, because he'd been working with them, but the time had come to do the daily Bible readings. And they were there, as it were, doing. They were discussing the Bible, and he was the teacher. So this is a principle. Even Gamaliel claimed to be a successor of Moses, didn't he? Because Paul said in Acts 22, verse 3, that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul, or Saul as he was then, of Tarsus, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Not that Gamaliel could teach him very much that was probably going to be all that useful. So what about Samuel's Bible schools? We know that Samuel sat down with David in one of those times when David was with him and mapped out the manner of his kingdom. Come on, come back to 1 Samuel 19. First Samuel 19, verse 18 tells us, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah, which is where Samuel lived, told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David's at Naoth in Ramah. Saul sent messengers to take David. They came back empty-handed. They were overtaken by the Spirit. Verse 21, it was told Saul, he sent other messages. Same thing happened to them. Then he went, in verse 22, to Ramah, and he came to the well. And we read in verse 23, he went thither to Naoth in Ramah. The Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He stripped off his clothes down to his underwear, prophesied before Samuel in like manner. Lay down in his underwear all night. You know, we know that record. That's the effect of the schools of the prophets upon a man like Saul. He was overwhelmed by what was happening in that place. So, just like David learned at the feet of Samuel, many others were to follow. Now, Samuel's annual circuit was from Ramah, his hometown, we read that in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and then back to Ramah. And you read that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, which we don't need to turn to. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but the Gilgal that is referred to here in 1 Samuel 7, 16 and 17 is probably not, most likely not, the Gilgal down near Jericho. There were at least two, if not three, Gilgals in Israel. Okay, and I want to just talk briefly about that. Here is some suggestions. Which Gilgal? As I said, there were clearly two or three. First was on the banks of Jordan where Israel crossed. Now, this is what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about that, commenting on the second Gilgal. In 2 Kings 2, 1 and 2, and 2 Kings 4, 38, is named a Gilgal visited by Elijah and Elisha. This could not be the Gilgal of the low plain of the Jordan, for the prophets are said to have gone down to Bethel, which is 3,000 feet above the plain. So there's a hint there. It has been identified with Gilgalia, about 4 miles from Bethel and Shiloh, respectively. So it's quite likely that the Gilgal that's mentioned in the circuit of Samuel is actually north of Bethel. Let's have a look at a map. So there's the map of the land. Here's the tribe of Ephraim. There's the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that, where's Rain? Well, we can have a look at the bigger version. Here's the bigger version. Well, what happened to the bigger version? So here is Ramah, where Samuel lived, the tribe of Benjamin. Here's Bethel. This is probably where about Gilgal was, and he made this circuit. He would come back to Ramah. So this is basically, there's the other Gilgal, the one where Israel encamped over near Jericho. Now this would appear to be his circuit around that portion of the land. And he was holding Bible schools along the way. And not everybody wanted to go, did they? It wasn't one of those popular things, but there were some sensible people who did go. Now, we've just been in 1 Kings 19, and we read that Elisha was anointed to be prophet in Elijah's stead, and he became the voice of a gentle whisper in Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about someone who attended his Bible classes. You want to have a look at 2 Kings 4? 2 Kings 4, verse 22, we read about the great woman of Shunem. It says in 2 Kings 4, verse 22, this is when the little boy that, you know, that Elisha brought along for them got sunstroke and he died. Right. Verse 22, she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." She's got a dead boy on her hands. "And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "Oh, look, just let me. Just give me someone." Now, what's he saying? He's telling you what her habits were. Every new moon, every Sabbath, she was off to the feet of Elisha. If he was somewhere in that area, she was off to the feet of Elisha. She wanted to learn. So she went to the Bible classes. She was a Christadelphian. See, her husband was he was an older man, obviously, and he was very much into making money. You know, he was out there. I mean, the boy... What would you do, fathers? You've got fathers in this room? Of course we have. What would you do if you're out in the field and your 4 or 5-year-old boy has sunstroke? Would you say, listen, to one of your servants, say, "You take him to Mum"? Of course you wouldn't. Stack him on a cart or put him in your arms and run off to the get help, wouldn't you? No. Who cares about that? Let Mum look after that. He wants to get on with the harvest. But you see, there's a difference in approach between this man and his wife. She's a spiritual woman. She is a regular attendee at Elijah's Bible classes and his schools of the prophets. 2 Kings 4:38, we read about others who sat at his feet. And these places where he taught were found at Bethel, Jericho, Gilgal, and Mount Ephraim. We read of the sons of the prophets in each of those places. So clearly, these schools of the prophets were widespread. Little pockets here and there in Israel that were being educated by Elisha, the voice of a gentle whisper in Israel. Now, we also considered, didn't we, very briefly, how Elijah called down fire from heaven, and Israel were jolted into considering their true spiritual state, and they declared that Yahweh was God. So we saw the events of Carmel, the bringing down of fire, the symbol of judgment, is a necessary precursor to Reformation. That's how the world will be reformed, by the judgments that will fall upon it for 40 years. But education must follow. And when the time to educate had arrived, Elijah was not to be found anywhere. He ran away from Jezebel. He was down at Horeb. He was in the wrong place. He ran away in fear for his own life, thinking he was the only Christadelphian worth saving. That's what he thought. That's not the way Elisha operated. This work of education was left to Elisha, who began with a miracle of healing followed by judgment, as we saw on the ungodly and the 42 blasphemous youths. But what followed that was a long period of 4 decades of education by Elisha. Now, do you think he was a really popular man with everybody? No. Was he fearful of those who opposed him? No. We can learn something from this man. Of all of the studies of characters that I've done over the years, and I've done both Elijah and Elisha, it's one of the most important. Because you see, my natural tendency when I was younger was, I got it right, you're all mugs. Now that's the way we are, particularly if you're a confident young brother, you think everybody else is an idiot. You know, of course you don't know everything. Because I had a good background, good education, the truth. You think too highly of yourself. But you see, I also had another attitude which was like Elijah. Because you thought that you were top, so I only am left, don't bother about other people too much. Think about their needs. And about you. Okay? I had to learn some lessons. We've all got to learn some lessons. It's not about us. And Elisha was that kind of man. It wasn't about Elisha. It was about getting the word of God into people's brains, because that's what makes the difference. And that's what he set out to do. Absolutely fabulous example. And in doing that, he wasn't one of these brethren who says, well, I'm not going to touch them. I'm going to go near them. Keep away. See, Elijah never went near any problem area. He never went near Judah, because Athaliah was there. He didn't want to go anywhere near Ahab. Except he was commanded to do so. He was always fearful. Elisha had no fear. He took the word of God everywhere, and he didn't care what they thought about it. He was fearful of no one. I want to show you that. Jericho to Samaria. While Elijah was always cautious about travelling in Israel, fearlessness characterised Elisha's approach. His mission was to teach and to guide. So he goes from down here, where of course he picks up the mantle of Elijah, which Elijah tried to hold on to, by the way, the symbol of his prophetic office. He picked it up, broke the Jordan, and then he makes his journey. In the record of his life, he goes right up here into the danger areas. You'll see why they're a danger area in a minute. From Jericho to Samaria. He deliberately enters the presence of the king of Israel, who's a son of Ahab, while Jezebel's still alive. You read that record in 2 Kings 6, 20 to 22. Whereas Elijah runs away, Elisha deliberately goes into his presence. Elijah was perennially fearful of the rulers of the day. He had to be ordered into their presence, 2 Kings 1:15. Remember when the captain with his 50s came out, two of them? Fire from heaven! If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. Well, God couldn't. not send fire from heaven, could he? And uphold his righteousness, his glory. So fire came from heaven. And the third captain comes along and says, please, please, have mercy on me. And Elijah's about to call fire down from heaven on him. And the angel says, now listen, Elijah. Come on, please. Get your act together. No need to fear him. Go to the king. He has to be ordered into the presence of the king. Now, this is the basis of Luke 9. Can you tell me how many times Elijah's name occurs in Luke 9? Five. You want to mark them? We've just gone through it in our readings. Five times the name of Elijah occurs in Luke 9. Do you know what happens in Luke 9, amongst other things? Christ feeds how many? 5,000 men, plus women and children. Why 5,000, do you think? What does 1,000 mean to a Jew? A family. It's five the number of. Grace. How does he make them sit down? By 50s. In a company. How does Luke 9 end? When the Samaritans refuse Christ in a village. Two disciples, the sons of thunder, say, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? And Christ says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The true spirit of Elijah should have been to save men's lives. He was burned them. Burned them to a crisp. Got to learn that lesson. We're not about burning people. Judgments are necessary. Being dogmatic about truth's necessary. But we're about saving people's lives, not destroying them. Elisha had that spirit. Elijah didn't. That's why he's picked up and taken and plonked in Gilead until he learns it. And we know he learnt it. You know how we know he learnt it? 12 years at least, maybe 15, but 12 years at least after he was removed, he wrote a letter to King Jehoram of Judah. Someone delivered it for him. In that letter, he's a different Elijah to the one that was picked up by the whirlwind at the River Jordan. God said to Elijah, listen, mate, you need to go over here and sit down in Gilead in the wilderness to learn what your true spirit is. And while he's learning it, Elisha is practicing it. Great lesson in that, young men, brethren. Truth has to be defended and upheld. There can be no compromise. Elijah would not have compromise, and neither would Elisha. But there's a way of doing it. You've got to have the right objective. The objective is not to stuff it down people's throats or to cut their heads off. The objective is to change them by the power of the word. And that's what he did. He was the voice of a gentle whisper in Israel. And that's what schools of the prophets are about. It's about generating people with that kind of spirit, with a desire to know what's in the word so they can pass it on that other people can benefit. That's what it's about. And that's what gets people into the kingdom of God. Elisha went along with the army of Israel for the Moab campaign, didn't he? You think Elijah would have done that? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 3, when they're out in the wilderness and there's no water, and the king of Israel says, we've been brought out here by Yahweh to perish. But he's saying, Elisha's here. Or is he? Bring him up here. You know the story, don't you? You know what he says? I shouldn't do this because I'll get off track again. You know what he says to the king of Israel? I mean, this is ridiculous. Elisha comes up to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, you're the one that, your God's causing. He says, hang on. Bring me a minstrel. Huh? What's that about? Bring me a minstrel. Ever thought about that? Well, you see, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is there. And not that long before, Jehoshaphat, after the disaster of Ramoth-Gilead, where he lost his army of 1,160,000 fighting men, had no defense against his enemies, and they came against him, he was saved by singing Levites. Because they praised Yahweh with instruments of music. And Elisha's reminding Jehoshaphat, do you remember? Not that long ago. Bring me a minstrel. So this is the man we're talking about. He led the blinded Syrian army to Samaria, remember? When they were around Dothan, and the servant of Elisha looks at, oh, look at all that. Oh, we're doomed. And Elisha says, there are more with us than be with them. You're kidding me. Open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are open and he sees horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Yeah, they were the ones who came and divided them at the Jordan. Remember when Elijah and Elisha stood at Jordan? The chariot of fire came up and divided them. Elijah was taken away by a whirlwind. The chariots remained with Elisha. He could see him, his servant couldn't. And what he does then is he leads these blinded Syrians, many miles by the way, I've done this journey from Dothan to Samaria, it's quite a step on foot, particularly when you can't see. So he leads them to Samaria, and the king says, should I kill them? Come on, you don't kill prisoners. They've been delivered into your hand by Yahweh. You don't kill them. Feed them. Feed them? Yeah, feed them. And their eyes are open. This is the man we're talking about. Started the schools of the prophets. And you know, in 2 Kings, we're not far from 2 Kings 6. Look at this. 2 Kings 6. You know what happens when there's this famine and... And there's these women who, you know, remember they boil one of the babies and, you know the story. And the king of Israel tears his garment. And like all idiots, he blames Elisha and his God for his problems. So he's going to come down and take Elisha's head off. Verse 31 of 2 Kings 6, the king of Israel says, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day, he should join Isis. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? What do you reckon Elijah would have done in that situation? Ran away. Goes on to say this. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He has got absolutely no fear of the king of Israel. Why? Why? Because he's got faith. I mean, if he ends up dying doing this work, his time's come. It's in God's hands. He's got absolute faith. Elisha doesn't see himself as important. He's just a vessel. That's all he is. He's a vessel in the hand of God for the education of God's people. You know where he began? You know what it said about Elisha? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Water, symbol for the word of God. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. What's hands about? Works. You want people to do right works? Pour water into their brain. Christ, of course, was the most effective teacher. He was the master teacher. And in Luke 10:39, I was going to take you to this passage, but you know it. He comes into the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Mary, it says in Luke 10:39, sat at Jesus' feet. She had an interest in the things he was saying. She sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was out in the kitchen. So he resumed the practice as the ultimate teacher. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, the record says, and there's another thing I could say, but I'm not going to get into that now, it'll take too long. That's why he went up the mountain, making people make an effort, sat down, and when his disciples came unto him, he taught them. He was the master teacher in the greatest of all schools of the prophets. But he spoke in parables, didn't he? Why did Christ speak in parables? Look at Matthew 13. He didn't spoon feed people. Schools of the prophets are not about being spoon fed. It's about having your mind elevated. It's about being challenged to use your brain. That's what Christ did. He could have spoon fed people. He didn't. Matthew 13 verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Disciples came and said, Lord, just a moment. Why do you speak in parables to them? Because we don't understand either. He answered verse 11 and said to them, because it's given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not given. The disciples would have thought if they didn't say, but hang on, for us to know, we don't understand. We're not with you, Lord. We don't understand. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Now this is the antithesis of the modern age. I don't know what America's like, but I live in a society in Australia that's a handout mentality society, where everybody's equal. Now, you wouldn't be so idiotic in America to do what we do in Australia. When you send your kids to school in Australia, they don't give you a mark for your exams. They just give you some kind of status, you know, sort of you pass or you nearly passed or whatever. Nobody tells you where you were on the scale. You can't do that because someone might be offended because someone beat them. In our ecclesia, we don't have marked, well, they mark the exam, but they don't tell you where kids end up on the scale. Nobody gets first prize. We're all equal. Idiotic, humanistic garbage. That's what it is. Look at this, verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. By this time, President Obama is choking on his dinner. It's diametrically opposed to the humanistic society. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. What that's saying, brethren? It's saying if you make some effort to understand, God's going to give you more. That's what it's saying. You make the effort, he'll give you more. But it goes on to say this, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he's got. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, don't see. And hearing, words go in one ear and out the other. They don't understand. Because prophecy is being fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. So Christ spoke in parables in order to conceal but also to reveal and to ensure retention, all at the same time. Just depends on who's hearing. So there's a lesson in that for you and me, isn't there? If at times you are struggling, keep working at it. Harder you work, the more God's going to give you. Give it up, you'll take away what you've got. Simple as that. Christ sought to elevate the minds of men to think spiritually, not naturally. It's like Paul says, set the operation of your mind on things above and not upon things on the earth. You know the passage? Set the operation of your mind. The word in the Greek means to use the mind, to operate the mind, to think. Spiritual elevation and comprehension is not the product of the natural human brain, but of the engrafted word of God. So what's the latter-day counterpart to all of that? Any forum where truth is expounded by competent, well-prepared teachers. That could include Sunday school, Bible study classes, study weekends, Bible schools, schools of the prophets, anywhere where the word of God is sought to be understood by and taught by competent teachers. How important are they? In Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, Yahweh said of Israel that they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. In Romans 10 verse 17, Paul wrote, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith, you cannot maintain faith unless you are constantly reading from the word of God. Hence, Psalm 138, verse 2. I want you to have a look at this as we conclude this session. Psalm 138, verse 2. Now, I've heard people talk about this verse and try and say, oh, it doesn't really mean what it says. It does mean what it says. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, thy chesed, and for thy truth, emeth. They're the two characteristics of Yahweh, aren't they? Word loving kindness, chesed, the word emeth, they're used in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. This is the character of Yahweh our God. Goes on to say this. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, why would that be the case? Why would God magnify his word above his name? Amongst the people who are called for his name. Why would he do that? Well, it's because it's the word that produces the faith that builds the character. That's why. It is the means to an end. It's the way God builds his character in us. That's why he magnifies it above his name, because it's going to see his name glorified in a multitude of people who have been fashioned by the word. That's the principle. So one final quote. Our responsibility. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the first thing you need to understand about that, and probably you understand it, is that the word study here doesn't mean Bible study. All right, it doesn't mean Bible study. The word study is spudazo. We get speed from it. English word speed comes from that word. It means to exert oneself, to endeavour, to give diligence, which is the way Rotherham translates it. Oh yes, it is about Bible study because it talks about rightly dividing the word, but that word's not about Bible study. That word is about the attitude that you have to have towards Bible study. You have to exert yourself. You have to put in the endeavour. You have to give diligence. Because if you do that, you'll get more. God and Christ guarantee it. You get more. You don't do it, they take away what you've already got. That's why it's so important, doing what we're doing over the course of this weekend. It's a small group of people who came here for the right reason. And I'm confident of one thing. It will be blessed by God. I'm confident of that. I know it's true. Show thyself approved unto God. Stand beside or present, as Rotherham and the others. Study, be diligent to stand beside, to present yourself approved unto God. Rightly dividing. Cut it straight, brethren. Make sure you cut the word straight. You know the method you're going to use to do that? Let the Bible interpret itself. Have you heard me say the word opinion in seven studies? And you won't hear me say it. You are not going to hear my opinions. If I can't prove what I'm saying to you by using the Bible's words, you ain't gonna hear it. Let the Bible interpret itself, because it does. That's what Paul's talking about. Cut it straight. Schools of the prophets are a wonderful thing, aren't they? Let's rejoice in it. Let's give thanks for it. Let's make the most of it.